And turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll be reading verses 16 to 20 one more time. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, we'll be focusing today on baptizing them. But let's read the context, starting in verse 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your word and we look at this great commission, we are astounded by the magnitude of what you have commanded. And to think you gave this command to 11 men. And yet, Father, 2,000 years later, look at where we are. And Father, we know yet there's much to be done. We would ask now that as we look into your word, that you would teach us exactly what this commission means and what impact it has on our daily lives. All to your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a movie out currently in the theaters. It's called The Life of Pi, P-I. I'm sure there's a few people that must have seen that who are enthralled with pi. It's actually the story of a young Hindu boy seeking the meaning of life. And of course, the movie portrays him coming to the conclusion that all religions are equally valid. He is seen worshiping Vishnu, and he says Vishnu gave him faith, and he finds love in a Roman Catholic church in the person of Christ. And he finds his devotion to prayer by visiting a mosque. But one day during a meal, he stuns his parents by blurting out he wants to be baptized. And it's kind of a comical part of the movie. But it leads to a very ecumenical and a politically correct discussion of religion. The point is, though, that baptism, and especially believers' baptism, usually prompts some kind of a reaction from people. Because it is different, especially in our society. It's the act of putting on a robe and going into a tank and being immersed and coming up. It's not the norm. And it's very proper that baptism should cause some sort of reaction. Because baptism, especially biblical believers' baptism, is not merely a ritual that is part of joining a church. Baptism is designed by God to represent a great spiritual truth. And as with all of God's truth, the error goes two ways. We find baptism in some cases just being very formalistic, very ritualistic, and just a matter that this is something that you have to do. And then on the other side of the coin, there are churches that where baptism is almost kind of like something that you do in your backyard. In fact, I saw a video that went on YouTube of a baptism, and the pastor's in the tank, and the young man being baptized does a cannonball into the baptismal tank. Baptism is important. We see the importance of baptism in many ways. We read this morning how the very person who is declared to be the herald of Christ, when the Christ is going to come into the world, the person that is sent is called the Baptist. He's a baptizer. He comes and his ministry is baptizing people. And then Jesus himself submits to baptism. That alone should cause us to say, wait a minute, what is this about baptism? And then we find baptism in the Great Commission. Baptism is a covenant sign and seal. You know, there's always a sign or a seal of a covenant that God enters into with his people. Regardless of when it was, you'll see that. In fact, God uses signs even on less formal occasions to remind his people of his great works. But that's especially true of covenants. Remember, the rainbow was a sign of the covenant that God entered into the world with Noah. That he would no longer destroy the earth by flood. Let me ask you a question, rhetorically. I'm not Mr. Uvinio. He wants you to answer. These are rhetorical questions. He and I have joked about that, too, by the way. He says, go ahead, you can answer. He's not here. After the rain, and you see the rainbow, do you ever pause and think, wow, God will not destroy the world by a flood? If that thought doesn't come to your mind, you've got to change the way you think. The purpose isn't so we can take nice pictures and put them on our walls. I mean, you can do that. But the purpose of that rainbow is not just some physical properties of water and the refraction of light. That's the mean that God used to demonstrate his covenant that he is no longer going to destroy this world by water. And we need to take that to heart. Of course, we think of circumcision in the Old Covenant. Serious, serious business. It was a sign of the covenant. In fact, so much so that if you remember the story of Moses when he is called, and he's getting ready to go out to stand for God, to be God's spokesperson, and God is ready to strike him dead because he hadn't circumcised his children. Read it. It's in there. Thank God for Zipporah, his wife. So you see, when God deals with people and he says, these are my signs and seals, we need to take these things seriously. And of course, now we come to the new covenant. And we see that Jesus Christ came into the world and he enters into a new covenant with his people. And he ratified it with a ceremony. His death and his resurrection. And he gave us a new covenant sign. To remember that baptism. A baptism is the oath ceremony, if you will, of the new covenant. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that the baptism is one of the modifying commands in the Great Commission. So we want to look this morning at this command of Christ in this commission. Now, we're a Baptist church. We have our baptismal tank right here. And of course, one of the requirements for membership is that you must have been baptized. Not necessarily here, but you must be a baptized believer. And that's part of what it is. And so in this church, you've heard more than one message on baptism. But we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective this morning because we're going to look at it from the unique perspective that this is one of the commands, one of the participle phrases that modifies the making of disciples. When Jesus says, make disciples, he says, you got to go. And then the second modifying command of making disciples is you got to baptize them. So this is important. Now, I want to review just for a few minutes the Great Commission. Let's remember what we've seen in the past messages. And that is that the Great Commission is very definitely a new covenant commission. Remember, we saw the difference. Israel was never given the Great Commission. They were basically told, stay within your land. But now, with the new covenant, Christ changes all of that. We're not supposed to just stay in our little churches. We are supposed to go to the very ends of the world and make disciples. And over the past few weeks, we focused on the fact that this commission has a far-reaching impact into not just the spiritual lives of the individuals, which of course is primary, but it has an impact into societies and the cultures of this world. And we've emphasized the point that far too often that aspect of the commission is neglected in the teaching of the church. We must never lose sight that at the heart of this commission is making disciples. And that this commission is given in the context of worship. Remember how we started. In verse 17, that when they saw him, they worshiped him. Listen again to Ken Gentry, who has written a marvelous book on the Great Commission. He says this about it. All that has been established heretofore regarding the obligation to subdue all of culture for Christ must never be severed from its spiritual foundations in the adoration and worship of God. We must always press the spirituality principle of the kingdom work of the church by noting its redemptive starting point and worship emphasis. In other words, the job of the church is not to go and just transform culture. That's the social gospel of liberalism. Culture will be transformed when the hearts of individuals are converted to Jesus Christ and they are made disciples of his, then they of necessity will change the culture in which they live. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way. Jesus' doctrine of the kingdom as both inward and outward, coming first in the heart of man and afterwards in the external world, upholds the primacy of the spiritual and ethical over the physical. The invisible world of the inner religious life, the righteousness of the disposition, the sonship of God are in it made supreme. The essence of the kingdom, the ultimate realities to which everything else is subordinate. And I want to emphasize that principle as much as I can. Christianity is a religion of the heart. The heart change, however, must be manifested by outward actions. In this context of worship, Jesus commands the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And the second command in making disciples, baptize them. Now, why baptize the disciples? Well, first, because baptism is the sign and seal of being in covenant with Christ. It is an outward demonstration of what has taken place in the heart of the new believer. This is an important point if we're to understand the extent and the scope of this commission. Baptism is not merely an empty ritual, a holdover from earlier days when people were less enlightened than we are today. It is a binding commandment from the Lord of the church to all of his faithful disciples. Baptism symbolizes the new relationship a disciple has with Christ. Christ is Lord over all, not merely salvation, but all of life. And this is made even more clear by the rest of the phrase. The apostles were not merely told to baptize them, which, by the way, means to immerse. We'll get into that a little bit later. But to baptize the new disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean when we say in the name? Is it merely a formula? If you've been here for one of our baptisms, you know that every time I baptize a person, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, we should do that. It is important to use those words because that's what the command says. But it's the name, to say in the name of, means more than that. When we say in the name of, it denotes ownership. In Scripture, to invoke the name of God is to invoke his power and his authority. The Greek word for name is onoma, and was used in this way even outside of Scripture. Pagan soldiers, for example, in ancient Greece, swore in the onoma, in the name of Zeus, as they entered military service. And in financial matters in those times, money was paid in the name of a particular person. That's where the practice of putting like Caesar's or Alexander's name on the money or his image on the money came from. And so the context as well as the usage of this phrase at the time gives us a clear picture of what Christ means when he says baptize in the name of. F.W. Green, in his commentary, says, accordingly, in the present passage, the baptized may be said to be translated into the possession of the Father, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. And one more quote, if I can, from Gentry. All of this is most significant. At conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, men bow to a new Lord and Master and receive the sign and seal of His kingdom. Consequently, in this baptismal act of worship, there is a public sacramental declaration of the exchange from one realm of authority, Satan's, to another, God's. And the mere fact that baptism is included in the Great Commission shows the significance and the importance of it. You're starting to get the idea. We're a Baptist church, not merely because we baptize, but because of the significance of it. So what is baptism? Well, first, I'm going to get very basic. I don't want to eliminate something. I know you've heard this many times before, but it's important. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Based upon the command given by Christ in this commission, it is a binding ordinance until He returns. It is one of the two ordinances that are binding on the church, the other, of course, being the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, and again, God ordains all things. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We're speaking about baptism, and then we'll be participating in the Lord's Supper. Rightly so, and I'll just say this here briefly, baptism should be a prerequisite for coming to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder and an oath of the Lord's Supper. But you should not be taking the Lord's Supper until you've been baptized. Because baptism is your public declaration. Yes, I belong to Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a continuing benefit of that relationship. So one should precede the other. Okay? But both of these ordinances were instituted by Jesus. And the Scripture commands that both of them be continued. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And of course, the command of Jesus in the Great Commission. Now, these and other scriptures make it clear that we are to observe these practices throughout the entire church age. Now, what then is an ordinance? It's a practice that has been ordained, which is where the word comes from, by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Some Reformed churches call these ordinances sacraments, and that name can actually help us define it. The word itself comes from the Latin sacramentum, which has a twofold meaning. One, a thing set apart as being sacred. Or two, a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. Augustine defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy ordinances. They are, in fact, acts of worship. Therefore, they are covered under the regulative principle of worship. They are governed by the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And we cannot change or alter the elements, the mode, or the practice of these ordinances by the will or whims of men. These are serious ordinances and should not be taken lightly by the church. They were given to the church to oversee and to administer. It is not proper for Christians, even in a family or in an informal setting, to decide to have the Lord's Supper. I know there are some families that do that. A father sets up and has the Lord's Supper. That's not proper according to the Scripture. Same is true of baptism. In fact, our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, says this. These holy ordinances are to be administered by those alone who are qualified and called to do so according to the commission of Christ. So what then is baptism? It's an ordinance. The simple answer to that question. And you know I'm a very simple person. I like to get right to the bottom line. Okay? Simple answer is that it is the immersion of a Christian into the water and the coming up again. Very simple. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek baptizo. That means that they just translated the letters. They didn't translate the word. That this is true cannot be disputed. The literal word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple of quotations here. All right. Robinson's new, and the reason I'm doing this, obviously, is there are some who don't believe that you have to immerse, some who believe in sprinkling infants and whatnot. Let's just look at this. Robinson's New Testament lexicon says, baptizo, defining it, to dip in, to sink, to immerse. Hastings Bible Dictionary, the actual meaning of the word is immersion. Thayer's New Testament lexicon, to dip, immerse, submerge. Webster's Dictionary, baptized, to dip in water. Martin Luther, a Pado Baptist, baptizo, to dip. I want to read a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin, very famous Pado Baptist, who most of our Reformed brothers who baptize infants, arguing. Now, this is interesting. This is a quotation where Calvin is arguing for the sprinkling of infants. Listen to this quotation, and I'll give you the citation if you want it afterwards. But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance. Really? No importance? But ought to be optional to the churches according to diversity of countries. I don't disagree with John Calvin very often, but I have to take exception with that. That here we have a holy ordinance of the church, and he's saying a big part of it is optional. Listen how he concludes. Yet, the word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. I am shocked at the inconsistency of John Calvin at this point. If the ordinance is holy and part of worship, and if it is governed by our regulative principle of worship, then how can the details be unimportant and optional depending upon national diversity? Especially when, by definition and by biblical example, baptism is immersion. But notice he says that it's clear that immersion was the practice of the early church. Do you realize that paedobaptism, the earliest remnant, was about the 3rd century? Up until that point, everyone was immersed. Well, who then is to be baptized? The clear teaching of Scripture is that this ordinance is to be conferred upon those who have repented of their sin and are now disciples. Our Scripture this morning makes it very clear. Matthew 28, our text. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Who are to be baptized? Disciples. And listen to Acts 2, verse 37. Peter speaking of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. According to Scripture, the prerequisites for baptism are repentance and being a disciple. There's an ancient document. It's called the Didache. Which is actually the Greek word for teaching. And this document is believed by most, especially Reformed theologians, to be the teaching of the 12 apostles that was passed down to the elders of the early church. It is an instruction manual for the practices within the church. And let me say this, it's not Scripture, so it's not infallible. It's not binding. But it's interesting to see what the practices of the early church were. Concerning baptism, the Didache says, and before the baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. And thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Kind of gives you an idea of who should be baptized. It also says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In running water, but if thou hast no running water, baptize in cold water. If thou canst not in cold, then in warm. In other words, get them dunked. It's obvious that the candidates in question have to be adults who have repented, not infants. There is no reference in this document about baptizing infants whatsoever. And every example in Scripture of baptism is that of an adult being baptized. So by scriptural mandates concerning baptism, It is clear that those to be baptized are those who have already repented of their sins and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me quote our confession one more time. The only persons who can rightly submit themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to yield obedience to Him. Now, our paedo-baptist brothers argue that good and necessary inference dictates that we must baptize infants of believers. I want to emphasize something. We love our Reformed paedo-baptist brothers, but sound hermeneutical principles mandate that the clear teaching of Scripture interprets the unclear and the obscure passages. In other words, when you have an obscure passage, you have to turn to what is clearly put forth. And whatever texts they may pull out that seem to indicate that infants may be baptized are negated by the absolutely clear passages that show that only disciples who have repented of their sins should be baptized. End of the story. Now, there's much more in that argument. And the biblical mode of baptism, of course, then, is immersion. One of the arguments you may hear about using another mode of baptism is that there is no express command to baptize by immersion. That one slays me. That would be to say, if it said by baptized by immersion, it would be saying immerse by immersion. Because the very word baptize means to immerse. So when the scripture says baptize, if we were to translate the word, it says immerse the person. End of story. And that is borne out by the clear teaching of the biblical record. When John was baptizing, where did he go? John 3:23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. If John was sprinkling or pouring, he could have baptized anywhere. But he baptized in Aenon because there was much water there. And speaking about the baptism of the eunuch by Philip in Acts 8:39, Luke says, and when they came up out of the water, I doubt that was a cup.
Yeah.
What is the significance of baptism? This is important. First, baptism is a token and proof of our cleansing in Christ, which is why it is the sign given to those who have repented of their sins. It is conferred upon all those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. When a person is confronted with their own sin and recognizes that they are doomed to hell and destruction, and that person cries out to God, confesses of their sin, repents of it, they become a disciple of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses them from their sins, all of it. They are washed by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And baptism is a token of the reality of that cleansing in their life. Listen again to Calvin. Calvin says, it is like a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to His sight, be recalled or charged against us. For He wills that all who believe be baptized for the remission of sins. Second, baptism is a token of mortification and renewal in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism signifies our dying to sin in Christ and being raised to Him in newness of life. And that is true because we are partakers in His death. And baptism is the symbol of that death and resurrection. It is a graphic one which can only be displayed by immersion. The candidate, when we have a baptism, the candidate is taken and is immersed in the water, signifying that they have died with Christ. But they come up again. We don't hold them under. They come up, signifying the resurrection. It's a beautiful symbol of the death and resurrection. Dead to sin, raised to life. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And the admonition to the Christian is to live according to the symbol and the sign that you receive. Can I point out again, entering the waters of baptism is not just an empty ritual. It's not like an initiation into a club. Romans 6 again, starting in verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. Again, in Colossians 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That this sign of baptism is important is seen in the language that is used in our salvation. Listen to Titus, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And listen to the words. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Baptism is the symbol of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the mortification of sin and our resurrection in him. And that leads to our third point. Baptism is a token of our union with Christ. I just have to pause even before we get into this. This is one of those mystical things. I am probably the furthest thing from a mystic that you will ever find. I am one of the most rational and logical people you will ever come across. But this is one of those things that we just can't explain. It is beyond the physical realm. This is something that happens in the spiritual realm, and baptism is a token of our union with Christ. It is the seal that we have become one with him. As Christians, we do not have a casual relationship with Christ. This is why it is so important that we demonstrate fruits of repentance. If somebody says they repented of the sin and there is no fruit of it, how can that be? Because you are one with Christ. You don't just come and visit Christ once a week in Sunday morning. We are one with him. And so the symbolism is so appropriate. We are immersed in him. And baptism is that token of that union we have. And remember that the union we have in Christ means that we are partakers of all the blessings of Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And in our union with Christ, we are said to share in every aspect of his ministry. We're crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. And we reign with him. All of those are things described by the believer. And it is this union with Christ that spurs us on to holy living, to walking in obedience to Christ. And one of the first steps of obedience after repentance is baptism. Let me read from our confession one last time. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be, to the person baptized, a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he may live and conduct himself and newness of life. That sums it. Fourth, baptism is an act of worship. That's why we baptize as part of our worship service. Our baptisms are not an add-on at the end of the service. The reason we do it last is it's just more convenient that after I get wet, I don't come up here and slosh around on the pulpit and preach while I'm wet. But that could be a little distracting. But it is a part of the worship service. We don't give the benediction until after the baptisms are concluded. That is why we ask friends and relatives to maintain proper decorum towards baptism. It's become popular in a lot of churches to treat it like a rally, like a sports rally. Yay, cheering and hooting and hollering for people being baptized. I'm sorry, I don't see that. That's why we even ask that there be no applause after baptism. It's not a performance, it's an act of worship. So what we do is we ask when we baptize someone, as the person comes up, we sing a hymn of thanks. Amazing grace. So that we can join in. This is an exciting time in the life of the believer and their family. And we want to rejoice with them. But we want to rejoice in a biblical fashion. It's a joyous time. And so we respond and we sing. Fifth, the sign of baptism is also an educational sign for our children. Remember what Joshua told the Israelites concerning the memorial stones after they crossed over the Jordan? Joshua 4:6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Remember the Passover meal? In Exodus 12, starting in verse 25, this is the instructions concerning the Passover meal. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. This is Passover. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. The ordinances, the sacraments, are also educational. I would hope that after every baptismal service that we have here at Hope, that your young people would turn and ask you, what does this mean? And that you would take the opportunity to instruct your children in the meaning and the importance of baptism. Tell them about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the love of God as he came and sacrificed himself for us. Tell them how we are partakers of all the blessings in Christ. In fact, what we usually do is, when we have a baptism, we usually ask to tell the children, they can come up and they can sit in the front seat, sit on the floor, so they can get a closer view and they can see what's happening. This is not something that's for adults only. We need to instruct our children in the importance of baptism. In the movie, The Life of Pi, was a disturbing movie on several fronts. It's not one that I am recommending by any stretch of the imagination. Not that there was anything offensive. There was no nudity, no foul language. It was the themes that ran through it that I found disturbing. It clearly represents the politically correct vision that everything is the same. The Muslim, the Hindu, the Christian, the Buddhist, we can all sit around the campfire, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. And everything is right in its own way. But I did find it interesting that the subject of baptism came up. But if the author really understood what baptism meant, it would have ruined his movie. Because baptism is an outward sign, a public demonstration of the obedience the person pledges to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care what religion you've practiced up until this point. Unless you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Baptism is a symbol of the covenant we enter into when he saves us, and that we pledge complete obedience to him and have no other gods before us, not Vishnu, not Gita, not Krishna, not Allah, no one. Christ alone. Baptism signifies that we are in covenant with Christ. And His covenant in His blood is like no other. He is Lord like no other Lord. For He provides what no one else can provide. He forgives sin and moves us from being enemies of His to being His friends. He brings us into a gracious relationship with Him and His Father. He guarantees that that relationship will never end, and He does so with His own blood and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And He is the most gracious of all masters, and His command is to repent and be baptized. So why should you be baptized? Not for the emotional experience, although it is a very emotional experience. Not because mom and dad want you to, even if they do. Not because it grants salvation, because it doesn't. Not because it is a requirement for membership, but it is. But because Christ commands it. Matthew 28:18-20 is the clearest command Christ gave, and it includes baptism as a necessity. As an ordinance, baptism and salvation are so closely linked in Scripture that while you can distinguish between the two, you can't separate them. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul's testimony in Acts 22:16, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." The example of the eunuch in Acts 8:36. "And as he went along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?'" And even as we read earlier today, Jesus Himself submitted to being baptized and then commands that all His disciples should be baptized. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never repented, then you are not a disciple. And if you're not a disciple, then you're an enemy of Christ. And you are subject to the wrath of God. Follow the command of Christ. Repent of your sin. Follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent and be baptized. If you're here today and you are a Christian and you've never been obedient in the waters of baptism, don't delay. It is a command. The command is clear. Repent and be baptized. Father, we bow to You. And as we've been studying this commission and we come now to baptism, we see how clear it is. Father, open our eyes that we might come to truly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is a graphic demonstration. We are to be immersed in Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ." Father, may that be the attitude of every heart here. Father, if there's one here who has never come to faith, who has never been obedient in baptism, Father, I pray that You would even today, take out the stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, give the ability to repent, and that they might come and be obedient in the waters of baptism. We pray this in Jesus' name.